And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Thus far, we read from the Word of God. Seems to be no question about it, beloved, that the main theme of this passage, the main point of the Holy Spirit in including this miracle in the Scriptures is to emphasize and underscore the faith of the nobleman. Faith is the dominant thought here. Very, very little said about the miracle. Very little said about the sickness which this son of the nobleman had. Very little said about how Jesus performed the miracle. Simply the command to the nobleman, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And undoubtedly the Scriptures are so brief concerning the miracle itself because Scriptures want us to concentrate our attention on the faith of the nobleman. That should be the case ought not to surprise us, because the whole idea of faith is one of the main themes in the Gospel according to John. There's probably more said about faith in this Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. In fact, John himself tells us in the last verse of chapter 20 that this is exactly the purpose why he writes this gospel. He says there, But these are written, that is, all the things which are included in this book, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, if that's the purpose of writing the gospel in the first place, it's not surprising, therefore, that that matter of faith ought to be emphasized again and again. And so it is here in this miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. There's something very strange about the discussion of faith, however. It's almost as if the passage speaks of faith in three different senses. I really don't even know quite how to say it. Three different senses, or faith on three different levels, perhaps. Or faith of three different strengths, maybe you could put it that way. There is a certain progress in the faith of the nobleman, a progress in his faith itself. He came to Jesus to have his son healed. Undoubtedly, he came out of faith. Then you read when Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The text says, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. He believed that word. And the formulation of the whole phrase there means that he trusted in that word. What our Heidelberg Catechism calls the confidence of faith. He had confidence in that word of Christ. So that was a certain development. I think probably when he came to Jesus to ask Jesus to heal his son, although he had true faith, it was something like coming to Oral Roberts. He thought that Jesus had the power to perform miracles, and he was right. Of course, Jesus did, but that was as far as his faith went. But then he believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And then a little later, after he talked to his servants about the time when his son was healed and learned that it was exactly at the hour that Jesus had spoken those words, you read strikingly, and himself believed, almost as if he believed all over again. And then there is added that altogether striking expression, that covenantal expression, he himself believed and his whole house. His whole house. So there are those levels of faith. And as we ponder this together tonight and meditate on it, there is here a great word of God for you and for me. I find the faith of the noble man to be exactly the way our faith is. Exactly in all three of its stages, if I may put it that way. There's an echo of the faith of the noble man in our own hearts. So there's a lot here for us. Call your attention to this text under the theme, the nobleman's crisis of faith. Notice his immature faith, his perfected faith, and his covenantal faith. A few words, first of all, about the nobleman. I'm very much afraid that sometime in the course of the sermon I'm going to say centurion. I hope you will pardon me if I do. Because there is something similar, you know, another miracle similar to this, where a centurion from Capernaum came to Jesus. Only in that instance, he wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And he didn't want Jesus to come to his house. He was not worthy that Jesus should come to his house. But I may say centurion. But this was a nobleman. Probably a Jew. Text doesn't say, but the very fact that it doesn't say means more than likely that he was a Jew. That he was a nobleman means that he held some kind of a position in the palace of the king. The king at this time was that unscrupulous and altogether immoral Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist, and who later on, after the outpouring of the Spirit, was eaten up by worms. Herod Antipas had a palace in Capernaum, and he brought a certain number of Jews into the palace to work for him, and some of them, who proved to be hard workers and responsible men, who could be entrusted with supervision over certain aspects of the king's business, were raised to positions of supervision. of authority in the palace, and that was what happened to this man. He was a royal servant who had responsibilities in the house, but he was a Jew. He had a son, he had a family, but he also had a son, a little boy, although he calls him his son first in verse 46. A little later on in verse 49, he calls him my little child. So he was a little boy. And his little boy was sick, desperately sick, with a fever. And the fever was so high that the boy was on the point of death. The father says that. Come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death. So there was a certain urgency about this whole business. There was a question in the nobleman's mind whether or not he could persuade Jesus to come to Capernaum in time to heal his son. Maybe there wasn't even sufficient time anymore because the son was so close to death. And so the man traveled from Capernaum to Canaan. It's quite important, as far as the text is concerned, that you understand, and we're going to come back to that, that you understand that the distance from Capernaum on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee to Cana was about 15 miles. Not very far. You can walk that easily in 4 hours, especially if you're used to walking. And if you had a horse, as perhaps this nobleman did, you could make it in, say an hour and a half. So it wasn't a big distance. The nobleman heard that Jesus was in Cana. Everybody in Galilee was talking about the mighty miracle worker who had been at the feast in Jerusalem. And the word spread like wildfire that this miracle worker had now come to Galilee. And the first thought that entered into the mind of the nobleman was, maybe, just maybe, I can secure his help in healing my precious little boy. Now that he was a Jew means, of course, that the nobleman was one of the Israelites in whom was a strong covenant consciousness. I'm always very thankful, and that has a great deal to do with the development of the doctrine of the covenant in our own churches, but I'm always very, very thankful when I see our own people covenant conscious, that they live covenant conscious lives, especially with regard to the truth of the covenant, that God continues his covenant in the line of generations from parents to children, to grandchildren. The Jews were that way. They were very, very covenant conscious. They not only considered having children a great blessing, but their children were very precious to them. Their children meant much to them. Their children were the centers of their home. Their whole lives revolved around their children. They didn't treat their children like the pagans. That was one of the outstanding differences between Israel and the pagans. Pagans oftentimes left little girls out in the cold to die because they wanted boys. And part of their idol worship was to offer their children to idols, as Israel did too in times of terrible apostasy. But believing Israel always thought very highly of their children. You can even sense that in the Bible. Children were the life of the homes. They looked at their children as covenant children. That meant a great deal to them. But that meant also, of course, that when their children got sick and when their children died, the sorrow was all the greater. You know, that's the way it is. I know people of God who have been puzzled by that and even troubled that when the Lord took one of their children away, their grief was so intense. They even sometimes said to me, I don't understand this. I wonder if maybe I'm not even a child of God, because it seems as if my grief at the loss of one of my children is greater than anything found in the world. Of course it is. Of course your grief is greater. When the Lord takes a child out of a covenant home, he doesn't just take a child as he does in the world. He takes a covenant child. And because the bond between covenant parents and covenant children is greater than anything the world can ever know, when that bond is broken, the grief is greater. But, and that's one of the great paradoxes of the Scriptures, it's exactly that greater grief which is at the same time also the comfort of believing parents. That their children are covenant children. And that's why their grief is not the grief of hopelessness and despair. And so you can appreciate the fact that this nobleman was very, very eager to have Jesus come down and heal his son. Could he persuade the Lord to come? How much effort would it take? And if the Lord did at last agree to come, would they get back in time? Or would his son be dead so that it would be too late? He was all upset. But he came to the Lord in faith, although the faith with which he came to the Lord was, it seems, mostly miraculous faith. Just faith that the Lord could perform a miracle. That was about it. There isn't any question about it that it was saving faith, that at the core, at the heart of it, was saving faith. But at this time, that true faith, which was already in his heart, expressed itself only in miraculous faith. That whole, I don't want to say too much about that tonight, because maybe that will carry us too far afield, not only, but that's a very difficult question. But that whole relationship between faith and miracles in the gospel narratives is a very, very strange and very difficult one to understand, too. If any of you men want to write a good essay for Men's Society sometime, then you write an essay on the relationship in the Gospels between faith and miracles. There's a lot in the Gospels about that. But then you will have to deal with such difficult questions as, for example, that passage in Mark where Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, according to Mark, could perform no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Not wouldn't perform miracles, but couldn't perform miracles.
the text says, because of their unbelief. Very, very strange. Judas Iscariot performed miracles when he was sent out with the 12 and with the 70. Sometimes miracles were performed on unbelievers, even on reprobate. Wicked men, whom the miracles never saved and whom it was not the Lord's intention to be saved, like the 9 lepers. Miracles didn't always require faith. Not even miraculous faith, because Lazarus in the grave certainly had no faith. How could he have? He was dead. Dead as a doornail. So you didn't have to have faith always, necessarily, to be the object of a miracle. Nevertheless, in general, the scriptures seem to indicate that the miracles stood in relationship to the work of Christ. Something like sacraments stand in relationship to the preaching. I would almost call them Old Testament sacraments. You have to remember, of course, that the scriptures were not completed. There was no New Testament scripture at all at this point. And when Jesus and the apostles came preaching the gospel of the kingdom which is heavenly, because the people had no scriptures, it was hard for them to understand the spiritual realities of the kingdom. And so Jesus and the apostles performed miracles to illustrate the truths of the kingdom of heaven. They were like signs and seals, visible signs and seals of the gospel which Jesus preached. And they were always connected to the gospel too. Jesus was not like these modern day faith healers who perform miracles for their own sakes, as mighty shows, as cheap tin horn tricks that you can broadcast on television for the entertainment of all. They were always subservient to the gospel. The gospel was the important thing. But because it was so difficult for this people to understand these spiritual truths, the Lord performed miracles as signs and seals, as pictures to help the people understand. When he raised one from the dead, that was a picture of regeneration, spiritual resurrection from the dead. When he made the blind to see, it was like the spiritual reality of giving spiritual sight to the people of God so that they can see the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. When he made people hear who were deaf, it was a sign of how the Spirit, through the gospel, makes people possess the spiritual power to hear, really hear, the truth of the Scriptures. Always pictures. And so just like the gospel is proclaimed indiscriminately, so miracles were performed in that same way. And just as the gospel in some instances had the power to harden, so did miracles also serve as a way of hardening. And just as the gospel sometimes had the power of salvation in the elect, so the miracles had the power to arouse and confirm faith in the hearts of God's people. And that's what happened here in this striking and significant miracle. So the man came because he wanted a miracle. His faith didn't go any farther than that. His faith was in Jesus, the great wonder worker, the miracle man. That's why he wanted Jesus to come from Cana to Capernaum with him. He had no idea that Jesus was capable of speaking a word that would transcend the miles. And he had no idea of that because his faith did not go that far that he saw Christ as the Son of God. That's what John writes, you know. All these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life on his name. The man hadn't gotten that far. If he had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, why, then he would have known that God is everywhere present and that Jesus does not have to travel from Cana to Capernaum in order to heal his son. But that's still beyond him, you see. That's why Jesus rebukes him too. Even though he heals his son, he rebukes him. It's almost with a kind of a disgust, almost with a sigh, a deep sigh that comes from his soul, that Jesus says to him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Why is your faith only limited to the miracle? Is that the only important thing? Is that all you care about? And the fact of the matter was, it is, because the nobleman says, never mind. I'm not interested in theological discussions about signs and wonders. I'm not even for the moment interested in hearing your rebukes. Don't you understand? I have a little child home. He's about to die. Will you please come? Come, please, my child. Understand? Well, I think that if we think about it a little bit, that it will soon be evident that oftentimes in our own lives, that's about as far as faith ever gets. When everything goes well in our lives and when the Lord leads us in an easy way to walk, we go blithely along without very much thought about God or about Christ or about things of his word and of the church. We become engrossed in and wrapped up in all the things of this present time. And all of a sudden the Lord's hand comes upon us very heavily. He makes one we love desperately ill, for example, as he did in this case. And he uses that as the way to chastise us, to turn us again to him. And his chastisement, because it is the chastisement of love, has its desired effect. And all of a sudden, all the things that occupied us don't seem quite so important anymore. And now what is important is that the Lord deliver us from our trouble, that if he has made one of our children ill and near to death, that the Lord will heal him. Or if the Lord has brought us in a way of deep distress or in a way of deep suffering, of deep trial, all our thoughts are on deliverance. And we look to him. We look to him in faith. We do. We know and confess and believe that he is the only one who can make the sick well, who can deliver from trouble, who can rescue us from our enemies, who can once again deliver our feet from falling, who can bring us out of the darkness of the night of our suffering. So we look to him, and from the depths of our hearts we cry out to him that he will deliver us, that he will, oh, if only he will make one we love well again, restore, make better, or deliver us from the difficult way in which he is pleased to lead us. And that's faith that looks to God. That's faith that looks to him. No question about that. But it is the faith, after all, of a kindergartner. It is the beginning of faith. It is faith, if I may put it that way, at its lowest level. We go to God as the God who is good for emergencies only. When things are going well, we don't need him. We have all that we need. We can blithely go on our way. And now, when the way is difficult and hard to walk, then we go to him. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. So it's a faith that turns to God in emergencies only. Like a fire extinguisher that hangs on the wall, that you reach for only when the fire is burning, but that otherwise hangs there pretty much unnoticed. We are that way. We are. And then when the Lord finally brings upon us difficulty and we turn to him for deliverance, we are so wrapped up in being delivered from our distress and from our anxiety and from our present suffering that's all we think about. Just as the nobleman could. That's all he could think about. Even the rebuke of the Lord fell on deaf ears. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Sir, come down ere my child die. That's faith that looks to God, but it's a kindergartner's faith. It's the beginning of faith. It's lesson number one in the school of faith. And if that's the only level of faith to which we attain, or to which we arise, we haven't advanced very far in God's school of faith. But the Lord, and that's the point to remember here, of course, the Lord works faith, and the Lord worked faith in that nobleman. A much stronger faith. And he worked that much stronger faith in the heart of that nobleman with the words of healing. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. He believed it. Now, that's quite an amazing thing. And it's amazing for two reasons. It's amazing in the first place because Jesus really did not heed the man's request. He did not go with the man. He simply spoke the word. And for the man, that was enough. Even though he had begged Jesus to come along, now that Jesus said the word, that was enough. So that word of Christ, go thy way, thy son liveth, was a word of Christ that, if I may put it that way, perfected his faith. So worked that faith in his heart that he laid hold on that word of Christ and believed it to be true, and had confidence in it, relied upon it, threw himself, as it were, in all his fears and worries and troubles upon that word of Christ and rested there. That's the idea. Now, that he did that is evident from something that might appear, might go unnoticed in the text, and I'd like to call your attention to that for a moment. In verse 52 in the text, you read, "The nobleman inquired of these servants that met him the hour when he began to amend. And the servants said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." Yesterday. Now the Bible puts that in there for a very good reason, because the Bible means to tell us by that 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 nobleman did not go home the day that his son was healed. What time of the day was it that his son was healed? The text tells us that. He was healed at the seventh hour. Now, if you read commentators about this, you'll find out that commentators get all bent out of shape about this. And they engage in long and difficult arguments about it, because partly they can't imagine such a faith on the part of the nobleman, and so they try to find all kinds of ways and means to excuse the nobleman from going home that day, that same day. And generally the argument is that the seventh hour here refers to Roman time, which would put it 7 o'clock in the evening. Well, even if it was Roman time, 7 o'clock in the evening, and the man had only to go from Cana to Capernaum, he could easily have done that even before darkness fell. Stayed light there for a long, long time in the evening. They live closer to the equator than we do. And if he had a horse, so much the better. But if you had a son who was ill, and who was at the point of death, and whom you had left, say, 4 hours earlier, and who now could very possibly be better, I tell you, if I know you at all, and if I know myself, there wouldn't be any power on earth that could keep me from hurrying back home to see whether or not my son was better. But he didn't. By the way, let me say this too, that everywhere in the whole gospel according to John, where John refers to any kind of time at all, it's always Jewish time. Every single instance. And if Jewish time is used here, as undoubtedly it is, then it was only 1 o'clock in the afternoon that Jesus healed his son. The man had started out early in the morning. And 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus had healed his son. Then he had all kinds of time to go home. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Why didn't he go home? Because he was absolutely convinced in the depths of his soul that what Jesus said was true. He relied upon Jesus. He had confidence in Jesus' word. He threw himself upon Jesus' word with all of his doubts, with all of his fears, with all of the grief and anxiety of his soul. And in that word of Jesus, he found his rest and his peace so completely that he didn't even go home. I ask you, what would you have done? Would you have believed the word of Christ to such an extent that you would not have hurried home to see your dear son? Would you? Well, isn't that really what faith is all about in the final analysis? Isn't that what faith is supposed to be, that we believe the word of Jesus? Jesus says so. Therefore, it's true. It's got to be true. Because if Jesus says it, it's true, for he speaks as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. God cannot lie. What Jesus says is true. And here it is in his word. Do you believe it? Do you believe what Jesus says? Do you? Jesus says that you don't have to worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. That you ought not to seek after these things. You ought not to worry about them. Jesus reminds us that he takes care of the sparrows, that he clothes the lily of the field with all of its beauty. He reminds us that he will certainly take care of our needs, that he will never, never leave us with hunger and with want, that he'll give us enough money to support the cause of his kingdom and the cause of his church and to pay our Christian school tuition. He will. He tells us that. It's right there. It's in his word. Do you believe it or don't you? Or do you fret and worry and wonder how in the world you're going to pay for it all and will you have enough to eat and to drink? Do you believe what Jesus says or do you not? It's all there. Read Psalm 37. It's there in the Old Testament already. Read Matthew 5, the last verses. Read Hebrews 13. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The word of Jesus. Isn't that what life is all about? You see, the point is that when faith rises to this level where it believes and receives as true the word of Jesus, it is for two reasons. It is, number one, because we understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And number two, that understanding that we begin to understand that Jesus is not sent by God just simply to rescue us from our problems and our difficulties, many of which we are of our own making, but that he is the one who has come to save us from the death of our sins. And that's what the nobleman had to see. All these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When you cry out of the depths of trouble to Christ for deliverance, maybe Christ says to you, no, I'm not going to rescue you from your troubles. I'm not going to heal your child. I'm going to take your child away from you. Maybe he does. Maybe he says, you want to get rid of the thorn in your flesh? No, you have to carry the thorn wherever you go all your life long. But this he does say, that's his word, it's all there in the Bible, the word of Jesus himself. Don't worry about it. Let not that be your concern. I take care of you. I love you. I died for you, that I may deliver you and your children from death. I will be your God. I will be your Christ. Everything will be for your good. Everything, no matter what befalls you in life, no matter even the messes that you get into out of your own making, I will turn for your good and for your advantage because I love you and I am sovereign and I will make all things work together for your good. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? So much so that you can throw yourself upon the word of Christ and say, he says it. It's true. I believe it. In him, in his word, I find my rest. my peace. That's what the nobleman did, you see. He didn't even go home. He was at perfect rest. Because the Lord had said it. Because he believed, all of a sudden with startling clarity, that this man before whom he stood was not just simply a miracle worker, but the Son of God. And that there were far, far greater issues at stake than just simply that his son be healed. That is, that he who is the Son of God had come into our flesh to save us from our sins. That's more important. I know it doesn't seem that way to us. That's the weakness of our faith. We want a Christ who will give us what we want. Powerful Christ, a glorious Christ who will give us what we want. But, oh, this matter of sin, you know, yeah, it'd be nice. But I rather have lots of good things in the world. I rather have health instead of sickness. Faith says, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. Doesn't make any difference whether I go to hell crippled or whether I go to hell walking on both feet. Doesn't make any difference whether my son is sick and near to death if salvation does not come to me from Christ. That makes all the difference. And so faith lays hold on the word of Christ and believes it. And we do well to put ourselves before the question. Is that our faith? Is our faith of such a kind that when Christ says it in his word, we say, I believe it. It's true. In that word of Christ, I rest. I find my peace. All's well. All's well. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, surprisingly so, the text speaks of yet another level of faith, as it were. You would almost say to yourself, how in the world is it possible to climb any higher than that? To climb higher than to rest completely on the words of Christ. But the text says, yes, there is more. When Christ works faith in the hearts of his people, he works faith that is greater even than that. The nobleman the next day went home, rather leisurely. And apparently the servants, who were rather puzzled at the delay of the nobleman, went to meet him, joyful because this little boy was better. And they met each other on the way. And they said to the nobleman, your son lives. Your son lives. They couldn't figure it out. The nobleman said, what time? What hour was it when he began to amend? What hour was it when he reached the crisis, the turning point, where instead of going steadily downhill, suddenly his way began to go uphill? And the servants say, it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that. One minute, we were wondering whether he was going to die any moment. And the next minute, he was outside playing tag with his friends. He was all better. He asked his mother for a sandwich and a glass of milk. One moment, he was thin and emaciated, and his skin was transparent, and he could hardly breathe. And we thought, he's going to die. And the next moment he was the picture of health. That's what happened. And it was the seventh hour. And the man said, that's the hour when Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And he believed. And his whole house. That's faith, yet higher, you see. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. It's a kind, I don't know what else to call it, but what I've called it in my third point, a covenantal faith. It means, in the first place, that this healing of this little child was a sign of the spiritual truth of the new dispensation as well as the old, that Jesus Christ is the Christ of little children, of believers and their children. Throughout the whole new dispensation, marvelous is the Christ of little children, little babies. And the man believed that. He saw the promise of the covenant fulfilled in Christ, in the miracle of Christ healing his son. That's why you read, "And he believed, and his whole house." There was the proof positive. There was the fact that through the miracle of healing this little boy, salvation came to the whole house. And that's the refrain of the New Testament as it drives home to us the truth that God is the God of believers and their seed. Over and over again, that glorious truth. It was to be expressed in the Lord himself a little later. "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." That was one aspect of it. The other aspect is that matter of faith. He believed, and his whole house. And undoubtedly the idea there is that faith still rose to that higher level where, well, to put it in the words of John in chapter 20, "All these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's the wonderful part of the scriptures, you see. When you believe the scriptures, when you say the words of the scriptures are true, I believe them, then what you do, that's a miracle. I can't understand that. What you do is lay hold on Christ. When you confront the scriptures, you confront the Christ, the living Christ. And when you lay hold on the word of the scriptures, you lay hold on Christ himself, who is in heaven, way, way in heaven at God's right hand. You lay hold on him. That's where faith carries us. To Christ himself, always through the scriptures, through his word. But by believing this word, you believe Christ. By making this word your own, you reach out and you make Christ your own. That's the power of faith, so that by it you enter into fellowship with Christ himself. Living fellowship. That was the noble man. He believed. And his whole house. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And believing, he had life in his name. Christ was his. That's faith. That's finally faith. The bond that unites us to Christ. What is thy only comfort? life and in death, this I believe, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. Horror of horrors. But I belong to Jesus. I believe that. I'm His. I'm part of His body. Flesh of His flesh. He's mine. I live in Him. He lives in me. Someday I'll see Him face to face. That's faith. Is it yours? May God grant it. Amen. Lord our God, we are surprised and overwhelmed again at the great wonder of the Scriptures, the great truth of Thy Word, of its glorious, mighty revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We feel like praying, O Lord, as we bring this worship service to a close. What a man prayed so long ago when he stood face to face with his Lord. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. For Jesus' sake, amen.